Good afternoon. With this auditorium, this podium tends to shift around the stage depending on where the lights are pointed that week. So we keep moving around. Good to see you today. Missed y'all last week. Stuck inside with all the snow outside. So glad to be with you today. What's it all worth? What's the point? I recently received a letter from a friend whose father had died. My friend asks, "What's the point?" Got to get my glasses on, I'm getting old. Let me read to you a short section of that letter. "I guess I had it in my head that if you work hard serving people your whole life, at some point they'll realize it. I think I thought his funeral would be like the last scene of It's a Wonderful Life, where all the people George Bailey had ever helped come to help him when he's in need. I predicted a huge turnout because Dad has done so much and touched so many lives and sacrificed himself and in some cases time with his family to help others. And then there was a pitiful pittance of people. And what was it all worth? If everything he did in his life ended like that, what hope do I have? I'm not half as selfless as he was, but I try to put others ahead of me. Is that what my giving to others gets you? Will anyone even notice when I'm gone? Does anyone even notice me now? Have all the times that I put what others need or want ahead of what I need even matter? I thought there would come a point where I would matter, where I could do what I want. I saw what happened to my dad and how happy he was. He wasn't being selfish, just finally doing stuff he enjoyed along with helping others. And then, bam, he was gone. Is that what I'm working so hard for?" My friend wanted to know, what's it all worth? A few precious hours of enjoyment and then it's done? It's over? Is that what I'm working for? Solomon asked that same question. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 9, we're going to read 9 through 15. Solomon says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past." Our goal today is to understand how Solomon answered the question, what's the point? What's it all worth? A note of caution before we get started. This is poetry. This is written in a very poetic style. And so some of the words may be difficult to translate or get the sense of immediately. And as we know in poetry, there's words that and sentences that mean a little differently than they're actually laid out. So we do need to be careful. And so it's difficult in some cases to categorically say this is definitely 100% what Solomon meant. So let's get started. But to understand where he is coming from in verse 9 of chapter 3, we need to start back at the beginning of the book and get a running start at it. We're not going to read the first three chapters of Ecclesiastes. But in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 to 3, this is where he introduces his book. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." He introduces himself. Verse 2, the theme of his book, the thing that's roiling around in his head. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He says, it's grasping for wind. What are we here for? What are we doing? Nothing I'm doing seems to be profitable. And then in verse 3, he introduces the central question of his book. He says, what profit has a man from all his labors in which he toils under the sun? What do I get for all of this? What's the point of all of this? And so he goes through the things that happen on a day-to-day basis, the daily grind, the cycles of life that come and go. And he talks about sunrise and sunset. The sun comes up, we do a bunch of stuff, the sun goes down. And then what happens? Sun comes up, we do the same bunch of stuff, sun goes back down again. Look at the weather, he says. We go outside and the wind is blowing furiously that way. Well, a couple hours later, the wind is blowing furiously that way. Wait long enough and the wind is blowing the other way again. It just goes around and around. Look at the water, he says. Goes up into the sky, falls down as rain, lands in the rivers, runs to the ocean. And what happens? Cycles back around again. What's the point? What do we get for all of this cycling back around? He talks about the generations. Children come, the old ones go. We don't remember how our grandparents lived, the things that concerned them on a daily basis. We don't know the struggles they faced. And our grandkids aren't going to know the struggles we faced. They're not going to remember the things that we looked after, the things that we cared for and processed day after day. Cycles come, cycles go. What's the point? What's it all worth? He was trying to find something that wasn't temporary, something that would be of lasting value. So when he gets to chapter 2, he explains his search for something permanent. Let me read to you verse 3 from the Complete Jewish Bible. Chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, I searched in my heart, for I searched in my mind for how to gratify my body with wine, and with my mind still guiding me with wisdom, how to pursue foolishness. My object was to find out what was the best thing for people to do during the short time they have under heaven to live. He's running a science experiment here. He's running an experiment on himself. He's going to test himself with all sorts of things. But he is the experiment. He's also the observer. He's also the scientist. He's watching himself to see how he's going to respond to all these things that he's going to test himself with. So he says, I'm going to try entertainment. I'm going to go to all the movies. I'm going to go to the theater. I'm going to watch everything I can see. I'm going to go to the carnivals. I'm going to enjoy pleasure. I'm going to entertain myself, get singers to come and perform, and see if that will satisfy me. And he enjoyed the experience, he says, but it didn't produce anything of lasting value. So he says, tell you what, I'm going to try food and drink. I'm going to try every ethnic restaurant I can find in town. I'm going to go for falafels one night and, you know, Greek heroes the next night and all sorts of things and see what I can taste, the various spices and flavors and how different people put them together. Will that produce something lasting? He enjoyed it. But again, nothing of lasting value. He says, I tell you what, I'm going to try building projects. I'm going to try erecting all sorts of big monuments. I'm going to create a hospital and put a big wing with my name on it. I'm going to spend all of money for all these grand things and see if that will produce something of permanent value. And it didn't. Okay, he put it up and there was a big celebration and then we got to maintain it and then we got to keep it up and then it falls into disrepair. And what does it produce of lasting value? He says, tell you what, I'm going to try wealth. I'll get as much money as I can gather together. And I'm going to create all sorts of wonderful things. I'm going to plant gardens and produce all this wealth and see if that'll produce something lasting in my life. And he gets to the end of chapter 2 and he says, you know what? The end of it all, I gather all of this stuff up and then I die and I'm going to leave it to somebody else. And who knows if he's going to be wise or foolish, if he's going to deal well with it or if he's going to squander it. And so in verse 22 of chapter 2, he comes back to that central question. Verse 22, he says, "For what has a man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? What am I going to get?" And then he goes into chapter 3, and you're going to remember these words from the 1965 hit by the Birds, if you were around then. "To everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up." And I see in these pairs of things that same cycle he's going through. He says the sun goes up and the sun comes down. He says there's a time to gather in and there's a time to plant. So I go and plant all my stuff in the ground just to turn around a couple months later and pull it all back out. And why am I pulling it all out? Well, so I can turn around and put more stuff in. He says a time to gather stones. I got to go pull all these things together. Why? So I can turn around and spread them all out again. I go out and clean my garage. I spend a Sunday afternoon or, you know, 3 days, evenings, cleaning out my garage of all the stuff that I've packed in there. Why? So I can go and pack more stuff in there. And I've packed all the stuff away in case I need it. And then what happens? Pretty soon I'm spending another Sunday afternoon cleaning all the stuff out again. I'm just going around and around, he says. There's a time for this, a time for that. And so then, in verse 9 of chapter 3, he comes back to his question again. He says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors?" What's the profit? He's just telling us that there's a time for every activity, and let me add, every legal activity. He's not saying there's a time for Grand Theft Auto. He's not saying there's a time to cheat on your taxes. But for every activity that's God ordained under the sun, there's a proper time for it. But he wants to know, what's the point? What's it all worth? And so we're going to go through these sections, and he starts to answer his questions. In verses 10 and 11, he gives us the foundation. In verses 12 and 13, he starts to give us the answer. And in verses 14 and 15, he gives us the ultimate profit. So let's go through those. The foundation. Verse 10, he says, "I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied." He's going to make 3 points here in verses 10 and 11. He's making 3 points. I'm going to give you 4. Stick with me and we'll understand why in a minute. Point number 1, he says, these tasks are God-given. God has given us these tasks to do. We typically think of our jobs and our responsibilities as coming from our boss. "Well, my boss gave you a bunch of work to do." Solomon says that our labor comes from God. It's God who's given us these tasks to do. And so would we respond to that, considering they're God-given tasks? Our response is to work as we would be working for God, who gave them to us. In Colossians, Paul made that point. He told them who labor that they should do it heartily, as to the Lord, because it was God who had given them the tasks. God has given us these tasks. The rest of the physical world doesn't toil, doesn't labor like we labor. We go out and we work and we collect money and we store it away and we do all these things. The rest of the world doesn't do that. The rest of the physical world doesn't do that. Jesus Christ made that point. He was actually talking about Solomon here. In Matthew 6 and verse 26, I'll read it to you. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." They don't go through all this process, and yet they're taken care of. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." They have a beauty that Solomon couldn't match, he said. The flowers out there gathering, you know, working on putting stuff and stacking it in their garage. No. God has given us work to do. Why has he given us work to do? Well, We're to be like our Father in heaven. He works. Jesus Christ said, "My Father is working." He said, "I am working." What have they been working at? What's the task? What are they occupying themselves with? Well, this is the plan that God has laid out from the beginning, and He is working the plan to turn clay, red clay from the ground, into God. That's an amazing work. That's something that, is hard for us to even fathom. That God wants to share the life that He has so much that He will create beings to share it with. Me, I tend to hoard the stuff I have. I'm going to keep this stuff. You know, if I got a little extra, I might give it away. God wanted to share so much that He's creating beings with whom to share it. This word that Solomon uses, occupied, is usually translated afflict. He says that in Exodus, the taskmasters will afflict them. For atonement, he says, you will afflict your souls. Is Solomon being a little bit cynical here? Perhaps, but I think he's expressing what we feel at times. Oh, the drudgery of this daily in and out. Going to work, going back home. Got to make the meals. Got to get up in the morning. And it does seem like an affliction from time to time. But God has given us this work, and there's a purpose behind it. Point number two that he makes is that done in the right time, these tasks are beautiful. He uses the word beautiful. I looked it up. It means beautiful. It means just what it says. In Genesis, Sarah is described using this word. She's described as, they translate it there as fair. Rachel was described with this word as beautiful. And lest we think this is a female-only trait, Absalom was described as beautiful. Solomon means it's beautiful. That done at the right time, the activities that God creates for us, the work that He's assigned us to do, is beautiful. He doesn't say it's just utilitarian, it gets the job done. But it's beautiful. All these things that He's talked about, the time to gather, the time to sow, time to collect and a time to distribute, those sorts of things. Done at the right time, they're beautiful. Mourning can be beautiful, we think. Well, if we're at a funeral and we're comforting somebody who has lost a dear friend, a relative, that expression of sorrow, that expression of family love is beautiful. It's out of place at a wedding. But at a wedding, the dancing, the celebration, those things are beautiful. Celebrating a life event with somebody. Mourning, of course, it's going to be out of place. Done at the right time, he says, the tasks that we have to do are beautiful. Third, this is where one point becomes two. Because this section here, verse 11, is very difficult to translate. He said, the New King James says, "Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." Again, there's lots of discussion on how this particular section should be translated. Let me read it to you. I found an announcement. Thought I'd lost that. Okay. Got to be on your toes around here. Let me read to you Ecclesiastes 3:11b from various different translations. The New King James, the one that we read, says, "Also He has put eternity," note that word eternity, "in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." This expresses the idea that God has put something in there, but we can't find it out. New International Version says, "He has also set eternity," same word, "in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Some translations use the word "world" instead of "eternity." The original Authorized King James, "Also He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. The Jubilee Bible 2000. Even the world he has given over to their will, in such a way that no man can attain to this work that God makes from the beginning to the end. These idea, again, are expression that we cannot find out. It's beyond us. The Dewey Reams Bible. And he hath delivered the world to their consideration. Interesting, to their consideration. So that man cannot find out the work which God hath made from the beginning to the end. Okay, that consideration leads us into other translations of this. Other translations use the word knowledge, stuff that we can know rather than world or eternity. But again, express the idea that we can't find out. The Net Bible. He has also placed ignorance. Again, the idea of knowledge or ignorance or lack of knowledge. He has also placed ignorance in the human heart so that people cannot discover what God has ordained from the beginning to the end of our lives. So, if that's the sense that Solomon intended, then the point he is making is that we were built for so much more than this life. He set eternity in our hearts. We're born for so much more than the here and now. And what we're dealing with is the here and now. We're going through these daily cycles, keeping track of all the things we have to do and doing the same things over and over that have to be done each day to keep life functioning. But that's not the ultimate goal. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. This, of course, agrees with the context because it contrasts the temporary nature of the things that we're going through here and now with the permanent nature of the life that is to come, the eternity that God has promised to us. The gift of God is eternal life, the Bible says. Jesus has that life in him. Jesus has eternal life in him. It's part of him. We don't have that. But God says that he will give us that gift. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life, wrote John. We have a desire, of course, to live on, that self-preservation, to keep running. That's why we spend so much money on maintaining our health. We've got to keep things going, get to the doctor and make sure. You know, when our car starts making a weird noise, we take it in to find out what's going on with it. When our body starts making a weird noise, we take it in to find out what's going on with it. And we spend a lot of money to keep it running because we want to live. We want to keep going. You've heard of cryogenics. The idea that they'll freeze your body, and when science finally figures out how to cure the disease that you have, will thaw you back out and cure you and you can go on living. I recently looked at mind uploading. Have you heard of that? Mind uploading. Wikipedia has an interesting article. I'm going to take all of my stuff that's in my head and I'm going to upload it to a computer. So when my body dies, my conscience, me, will still keep living inside this computer somewhere. You know, little iPad traveling around on wheels somewhere to keep me going because I want to keep going. This is not a new phenomenon, of course. Take a look at the pyramids that the Egyptians built. Why did they spend so much time, so much effort on building these big old buildings? Well, it was for the afterlife. They spent a whole lot of time and effort on preparing for the afterlife and collecting things and embalming the body because they knew they were going to spend a whole lot more time in the afterlife than they were in the present. They were looking for continuity. They wanted to keep going. He has set eternity in our hearts. Well, that's one way to translate that verse. There's another way to translate that verse. Point 3b. Another way to translate that verse is that God has given us knowledge so that we can find out. We can comprehend. Young's literal translation says, that knowledge he has put in their hearts, without which man findeth not out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. He says, God's given us the stuff that we need. Without that, we can't find out. The implication being, with that, we can find out. Moses Stewart, I read a section, he wrote a whole book on Ecclesiastes. He's got 4 pages of trying to figure out why or what this verse, how this verse should be translated. He's got all sorts of reasons. He's got a doctorate, got a couple doctorates, and it seemed pretty sound to me for all I know. And he's not the only one who thinks that. But Moses Stewart translates it this way. And not only so, but he has given to the mind of man intelligence, without which no one can scan the work which he hath done from the beginning to the end. Again, the sense there is that we are equipped to discover the plan of God. We are equipped to discover an answer to the question of what do we get for our labor? What do we get for our toil? This, of course, would agree with the context because Solomon is considering a question, and only humanity is equipped to come to an answer and to even consider that question. Again, humankind is set apart from the physical world. Only we think about these questions. Does a dog sit there and consider how he should have responded to a particular situation? My master said, come. I didn't come. Maybe I should have. Maybe I should have done something. Maybe I shouldn't have chased the rabbit just that way if I'd have taken. They don't consider that. Does a cat worry about his financial investments? I can see him on his computer moving his mouse, trying to get his eBay or his accounts worked out. Hamsters aren't concerned about the world their grandchildren are going to inherit, about global warming, about other things. Lions don't ponder the different kinds of zebras there are. I wonder why their stripes are this way. You know, we consider the beaks of finches, and try to figure out why they're this way and try to come up with a scenario. Lions aren't considering that. There's a zebra. I'm hungry. Eat. Very simple. Pandas aren't wondering about the origin of the universe and the Big Bang. They're not considering these questions. Solomon says we're equipped, could be saying that we're equipped. God has given us what we need to ponder those questions and come to an answer. So the foundation that he lays for us is that these tasks are God-given, that done at the right time, they're beautiful, and either we were built for so much more than this human life, or we're equipped to discover the answer that we're seeking. So, verse 12 and 13, he begins to get into the answers here. A couple different translations of this again. Verse 12, he says, I know that there is nothing better for them. Some translations say there's no good in them except to. I know that there is nothing better in them than to rejoice. His first point is that we're to rejoice. What benefit do we get? What profit? Our labor should bring us joy. Our labor is going to bring us joy. We rejoice in the situations described above, whether we're planting, whether we're reaping, whether it's time to gain or time to lose. We're going to lose an hour tonight. We're supposed to rejoice in that, he says. That'll be a little hard sometimes. Solomon was not alone in recognizing that labor, that work, brings us joy, brings us satisfaction. And Frank said, laziness may appear attractive, but work gives satisfaction. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the reward of a thing well done is having done it. To be able to stand back and say, look what I have accomplished. And there's that mental satisfaction, that mental joy that comes with it. Mahatma Gandhi said, satisfaction lies in the effort, not in the attainment. I don't think he meant that there was no satisfaction, that there was no joy in the attainment, but that there's more joy that comes from the effort. Theodore Isaac Rubin, don't know who he was, but he said, happiness does not come from doing easy work, but from the afterglow of satisfaction that comes after the achievement of a difficult task that demanded our best. When we put our effort into something, when we work hard and do it with all our might, as Solomon's going to encourage us later on in chapter 9, he says that brings satisfaction. Take a peek back at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. He says, and this is the section where he's saying, I'm trying a bunch of stuff. I'm going to experiment on myself. And he says, whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. He says that the labor itself, the rejoicing and the joy that comes from that labor, was the reward itself, or part of that reward, part of the profit that he gets from it. Labor, working and effort, has a double reward. I mean, we accomplish the task, that's what we get from it, but we also get that mental satisfaction, that accomplishment that comes from actually producing something. We're instructed to rejoice in the Bible in the good times and in the bad times. When Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and the wall was broken down, he set about accomplishing that task of rebuilding the wall, putting it back up there. That was a big task, and they all worked hard, and at the end of it, they rejoiced. Nehemiah 12 and verse 43, I'll read it to you. He said, the dedication of the wall. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. I like this. It seems a little anachronistic in our culture today. He says the women and the children also rejoiced. They were there too. They were having a good time, but they'd accomplished something and they rejoiced in that accomplishment. But we're also to rejoice in the bad times. Paul wrote to the Colossians, I now rejoice in my suffering for you. We generally don't think about rejoicing in the sufferings, but as Solomon said, there's a time to weep, there's a time to rejoice. And Paul said he was suffering and he was rejoicing in that time. James also wrote, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We've heard that before, haven't we? We have joy. We rejoice. So, he says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. What profit does our labor bring? Our labor should bring benefit to others. He says we're to do good. That can mean a couple different things. It means to live righteously, to do what God has asked us to do. Moses was speaking to the people when they were about to go into the land, and he says, you shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. This is Deuteronomy 6, verse 17. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So doing good means doing good, doing what God has asked us to do. I'm not sure that that's necessarily what he intended here, what Solomon intended here, because do good also means to do things for the benefit of other people. Let's go over to Ephesians 4, verse 28. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes because we're coming back. Ephesians 4, 28. I was trying to find this scripture this morning. My friend over text messaging, Brian Efimov, helped me find it this morning. Ephesians 4, 28, he says, let him who stole steal no longer. This man was a taker. He was taking stuff. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may have something to give to him who is in need. Somebody who was taking, who was on that end of the cycle, which I doubt Solomon would approve. Paul says, let him go labor, to work. Why? So that he may now have something to give to those who are in need. He becomes one who gives. To do good. Our labor should bring benefit to others. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." But we get tired of doing that, don't we? I'm doing good day in, day out. I keep giving. That's what my friend wrote in the letter. Is that what all of my doing good to others is going to get me? I'm getting tired of this. I'm getting tired of keep giving and giving and giving to others. Let's go over to Galatians 6. Just a couple pages back. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Solomon's talking about sowing and reaping. And Paul here says that what you put in, you're going to get out. That's a promise. What you sow, you will reap. "For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." He says we're going to reap in due season. And usually I've pictured that as when Jesus Christ returns and that promise is fulfilled, at that point we will reap. And that is true. But there's many seasons in this life. As Solomon said, to everything there is a season. There is a season we're going to reap in this life. You know, child rearing. You put in a couple years. By the time there be 5 or 6, they should be on their own, right? They should have learned all the stuff we taught them. And yet, 15 years, 16 years, we're still working on it. We're still going around. And then I consider God's been working with me for 45 years, 46 years, and he's still going over the same stuff, isn't he? And his patience with me, I need to turn around and express that to my kids. But I've seen the fruits, I've seen the results of that. And that harvest comes in. And it's a beautiful thing. Verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." He says, look for opportunities to do good. In this room, there's all sorts of opportunities where we can do good to those who are here. But this room isn't the whole of the harvest. There's a whole world out there to whom we can do good. The people with whom we work every day. The people we see at the grocery store. The people that we meet. People who live around us, our friends and neighbors. Those people are our opportunity to do good and to benefit others with the fruit of our labor. Going back to Ecclesiastes. "For I know that there is nothing better in them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives." Verse 13, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor." What profit does our labor have? Our labor brings physical blessings to ourselves as well. But again, notice the order. Number one, he says to rejoice. It's the mental benefits. Number two, he says to be able to do good, to share the physical benefits with others. And then number three, to enjoy those physical benefits for ourselves. We can enjoy food each and every day. We get up and we prepare that food. It's one of the things that we do regularly. And it should bring us joy, and that's one of the benefits of our labor. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "If anyone will not work, neither should he eat." Our food and our work should be tied together, he says. And again, that's those who can work. There are those who, for some reason or another, are not able to work, and there's no expectation that they will starve at that point. But if we're able to work, then we should be doing so. And if we aren't, he says, then we shouldn't be eating. We shouldn't be receiving the physical benefits of that. That's not a new idea, of course. Way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden for their sin and put into the world, God told them, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Their labor would lead to their food. Well, things were different in the Garden of Eden, weren't they? No. Man was put in the garden to dress and to keep it. He was put there to work the garden, to labor and toil over it, and then, of course, to reap the benefits of that, to be able to eat of every tree that was in that garden, every tree except one. So he says, verse 13, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor." Point 3. Point 4, it is the gift of God. We are to recognize that it's a gift from God. Again, that was part of the foundation he laid. What profit? Our labor brings spiritual benefits when we recognize God as their author. We want to take the credit for the things that are in our lives, the accomplishments. I've heard those words spoken. Why should God get the credit for all the good stuff I do? Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Moses was warning Israel about taking the credit for these things to themselves. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments," by not doing good, "his judgments and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied," going to verse 17, "then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Look at all that I have accomplished.' And you shall remember that the Lord your God, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." We have to put in our effort. We have to put in our labor and our toil and work diligently. We do take the credit for that. But on the other hand, we can't take credit for all the benefits. I planted, I harvested, yes, but who created the ground? Who created the rain to water all those seeds that you put in there? Who turned on the sun to bring light and cause those plants to grow? Think about Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "This mighty city that I have built," and in a moment God took away the mind that he had, and he's out there again like the animals. Not toiling, he's just grazing and minding his own business. Who gives us the mind to accomplish those things? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Think about that. All the things that we have, the mental strength, the physical strength, the ingenuity, the health, did we create those things for ourselves? No. Those were gifts from God. And if we recognize God as their author, then there are spiritual benefits from the labor that we go through. Back to Ecclesiastes. And here he gets into the ultimate benefit. 14 and 15. "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been." Again, he's talking about that cycle. Everything's, nothing new under the sun. We keep doing the same things over and over. But, he says, "and God requires an account of what is past." What profit does our labor bring? Solomon points to the ultimate profit, that our labor will bring a reward at the final judgment when God requires an account. Solomon was looking for something permanent in this temporary world. He wanted something that he could hold on to, not grasping after wind. We reach it, we grab for it, we open our hands, and it's not there. Our works are temporary. They come and go. We build these big buildings, and soon they fall down, or we take them down because we want to build something new. God's work will last forever. He's building a temple, an everlasting building, an everlasting kingdom. Daniel wrote very clearly about it in several places. In Daniel 7:27, he says, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." In 2, verse 44, Daniel says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Salvation will be accomplished by the labor that God is doing. Nothing should be added. Nothing should be removed from the plan that God has laid out. In fact, nothing can be added. Nothing can be removed from the plan that God has laid out. God will bring it to perfection, to completion." And he says, God does it that men should fear before him. And our fear, our respect, our reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. You remember Paul talked about that judgment when he was standing on the Areopagus, addressing the Athenians, overlooking the city of Athens. And he introduced God to them as the creator, as the sustainer, as the sovereign, as the father, and as a judge. He says that God will require an account because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that's where the ultimate profit of our labor comes in. Solomon reached that conclusion himself. So let's go to chapter 12. Yes, we're skipping to the end of the book. Spoiler alert. Chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." So our life is going to, our work, our labor, if we acknowledge God and we do not grow weary in well-doing, will accomplish everlasting life. So what's the point? What's it all worth? As my friend said, what do I get for all of this? What lasting profit do we gain from our labor, from the daily and the yearly cycles of sowing and reaping, of gathering and scattering, of laughing or weeping? As my friend said, watching Dad finally do stuff he enjoyed along with others, and then bam, he was gone. Is that what I'm working so hard for? No, let's go to Matthew 24, and we'll finish here in Matthew 24, verse 45. Solomon said, "In this life we are to rejoice. We are to do good. We are to use the benefits of our labor for other people." He says we're to enjoy those physical benefits for ourselves. And we're to recognize God, he says. Matthew 24, 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" To everything there is a season, and that food needs to come in due season. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." My father has been working in the ministry now for 49 years. Sorry, it's emotional for me. He's been working now for 49 and a half years. And this is the scripture that he's focused on at the moment. To be found so doing when his master comes. And we're to be found so doing as well. to not grow weary in well-doing, to keep laboring. And that profit, what is the profit that we're going to receive? Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. We're looking forward to that crown. We're looking forward to reaping the benefit of that labor that we put in this life. So in this life, we're to live life to the fullest. Yes, there is an ultimate benefit coming later, but there's also seasons now, benefits now where we reap the benefits of those harvests. So we're to live life to the fullest now to enjoy it. But let's keep our eyes on the prize of the kingdom of God.